Thank you, Stuart. We had an interesting day. Yesterday, we went down to the gate light party with a few kids from here, Duben's family and Innocence family. And they did things like, at the gate, sorry, did I mention? And Kate's family. I thought Julie was saying, at the gate. I thought. This is not going very well, is it, between Stuart and myself? It must be a Stuart thing this morning. So at the gate, Christian family and Kate's family as well. So yeah, it was great fun. It was great, great fun. And on the way down there, Zoe was asking me questions. And he's a really well-read young man. In fact, their family had a letter from Angus alive, which is linked to the library. And the letter was saying that basically they are the most avid readers in this area, and their children have been through over 100 books they've read from the library, which is obviously very close to where they live. So this morning I want to start where I finished off last time I spoke, dipping into 1 Kings. And I think I shortchanged you a bit. Because what happens in 1 Kings is, there's obviously Elijah's a very interesting story, but the way in which God deals with Ahab is absolutely amazing. And I kind of brushed over this, because as Ahab and Jezebel had created this charge against Naboth, who had his vineyard, because Ahab wanted his vineyard to make it into a vegetable plot. So Ahab and Jezebel got together and they got him removed so they can use his vegetable plot. And I mentioned at the time that God doesn't let him off with that. So in 1 Kings, Ahab is reported in Kings as being, you know, his vile actions towards God. So Ahab was challenging God. He was actively making God angry. The God who created the universe, who wraps himself in light, who hovers over the water at creation of the earth. Ahab was leading the people of Israel, which is interesting, completely in the wrong direction and replacing God with an evil spirit. For the people to worship, could he do anything more to anger God? He wasn't being indifferent to God. He'd seen the amazing power of God, but he was going up against God and he was challenging God. This was the king of Israel challenging God and doing things that he knew that would make God angry. And then a word came to Elijah. And it summed up this, that it says, dogs will lick up your blood and Jezebel will be eaten by dogs. And then we see something quite amazing. We see in 1 Kings 21 and 28, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went alone meekly. Then in verse 28, it says, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And this is just, it's an incredible sentence. It gives you the impression that Elijah and God have just got together over a cup of coffee and having a bit of a blether about the situation. And this is what it says, verse 28. God says, talking to Elijah, have you noticed Ahab has humbled himself? So God's talking to Elijah. Says, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this disaster that he prophesied, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his sons. So that had really delayed the punishment of his family. And then, if you want to read Kings, it turns out that Ahab died in battle. His chariot was covered in blood. An unfortunate arrow went between joints in his armor. The blood was on the chariot. The chariot was washed off in the pools where prostitutes used to gather, and dogs licked up his blood. So the prophecy did come to, what God said did come to pass. But what's amazing that is, despite all that Ahab did, God was willing to change what he'd said. He was changing the way he was going to treat his family in the future. Well, treat Ahab in the future. And in Matthew 18, 21, Peter came to Jesus and asked, "How many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me?" "Up to seven times." Jesus answers, "I tell you, not seven times, but seven times 70. So in Ahab's day, we see a God who has incredible forgiveness, even though Ahab was going completely and utterly against God and aroused his anger. And here we see in the New Testament how we should forgive. And that 490 is a very interesting figure, because Hebrew is alphanumeric. The letters also mean numbers. When you actually work it out, the number 490 is the word tamin. And the word tamin is complete. It's perfect. It's finished. So basically what Jesus was saying to him, that this act of forgiveness that he should be applying to someone else is complete. It's non-ending. It's not 490 times. It's infinity. And it's a complete thing. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Matthew Henry says, "The debt of sin is so great that we are not able to pay it. Sinners are insolvent debtors. The scripture which concludes all under sin is a statute of bankruptcy against us all. Silver and gold would not pay our debt. Sacrifice and offerings would not do it. Our good works are but God's work in us and cannot make satisfaction. We are without strength and cannot help ourselves." And the problem is guilt. When we do things that we know we shouldn't be doing, we have this incredible paralyzing guilt that is quite a crafty character, and sometimes it may even be disguised as depression. In his grand and gloomy book, Civilization and Discontents, Sigmund Freud, the Austrian psychologist, identified the tenacious sense of guilt as the most important problem in the development of civilization. So what's the solution? Okay, Ricky, it's the cross.
Professor from Oxford University remarked that Christianity is the worst of all religions, he said, because it rests on the allied doctrines of original sin and vicarious atonement, which, he said, are intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. So the cross is rejected by other religions. The cross is marginalized by liberal scholarship, and this is painful. The cross is in danger of being trivialized by the approach of much contemporary evangelicalism. The offense which is clearly stated by Paul in this section, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But that is exactly what Paul preached. Wasn't Paul just able to do this because that's the kind of thing that people in Paul's day were happy to hear? Actually, no. If he had chosen to respond to the expectations of his listeners, he would have spent the afternoon performing miracles, and then he would have had a crowd over to his tent later in the evening when they could sit around and discuss philosophy. It wasn't just that he chose not to give them what they wanted. He continued to provide them with the one thing they didn't want. Now, what possible idea of church growth is this? That you set your stall up to make sure that whatever it is that appeals to people, you decide, I'm going to set that aside, and why don't I talk to them about something else? Why don't I give them the story of a crucified Christ? Especially if I've got a number of Jewish people listening, because it stumbles them. And of course, the Gentiles, they just thought it was absolutely ridiculous. Why do such a thing? Why do it then, and why do it now? That God's power is seen in weakness, and his wisdom is revealed in the foolishness of what is preached. That the cross is actually not simply a central event of biblical theology, but the cross is actually the pivotal event of human history. And we will never understand the Bible unless we realize that the cross is at the very center of God's making himself known. Who would think that the major problems of our world and the troubles of human life find their ultimate solution in the execution of an innocent man in AD 33 and in the preaching of that news about him to the nations of the world? Who actually believes that? We do not expect people to believe it. We understand that their immediate response to it is to say, you know what? You are a major clown, and we don't know where you appeared from, but the sooner you go back, the better. Because in actual fact, it is obvious to us that such a thing is folly. And yet, if you where Paul goes, he does the same thing. He's essentially not one street to his bow. He goes into the synagogues again and again, and he labors to show them that the Messiah had to suffer and die. Check it out, wherever he goes. And he goes in and he says, I want to show you from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer and die. And then when he has done that, he then says, and this Jesus is that Messiah. This Jesus is that Christ. In other words, the Jesus of history is the Lord of glory. He was pointing out something that we need to point out in our preaching, and that is, I'm not going to talk about myself. I'm not going to try and impress you in the way I speak to you. Because if I were to do that, you might then just be fascinated by my ability, by my rhetoric, by my capacity with language, by the philosophical notions that I can promulgate for you. But I'm not going to do that at all. I'm not here to build a crowd. No, I'm here just to tell you about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the message in such a way that people would cease trusting in anything other than the Word of God in Christ. We didn't read as far as verse 5 of chapter 2, but that's the point that he makes. He says, and the reason for my approach is straightforward, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And where is the power of God displayed? In the weakness. And where is the epitome of weakness? In this death of a Galilean carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing looked less like a Messiah than that scene on the middle cross outside the city wall. Nobody would have walked up there and said, oh, this must be the Messiah. No, they walked up there and said, this couldn't possibly be the Messiah. After all, the whole thing has come to a crashing halt in a Palestinian tomb. When we apply this, we have to say first what this means to the unbeliever. Why this message for the unbeliever? Because the message of the cross establishes the gravity of the human condition. The message of the cross establishes the gravity of sin. It says that the story of humanity is the story of man's rebellion, and man's alienation, and man's brokenness. And the death of Jesus and the picture that is then given to us in the Bible causes us to ponder and then to proclaim that it took the death of God's perfect Son to deal with my sinful life, with my alienation, and with my brokenness, and with my rebellion. That no part of our lives is left intact. Our emotions, our affections, our minds, our wills, the anti-God bias, which is part and parcel of our human existence, comes in at a level of our understanding and our intellect. And there is no intellectual road to God. There is no intellectual road for us to get there. We cannot access Him on our own terms. We cannot access Him in our own time. No, we need Him to come and cross the boundary so that we might know Him sinfully. And what is the message of the cross? It is that God in Christ has done exactly that, that He has crossed that boundary, and that He has made Himself known. And so, when we think about it in terms of its gravity in the predicament that we face, it also is possible for us to explain to our friends the absolute necessity of God's grace. Preach what the Bible says, that human beings are rebels against God, by nature under His judgment and laws, and that Jesus crucified, who bore their sin and curse, is the only available Savior. We either proclaim that, or we emphasize human potential and human ability, with Christ brought in to boost them, but with no necessity for the cross, except to exhibit God's love and inspire us to greater endeavor. The latter is popular, the former is true.
The average response to preaching of the Word of God is not what should you do, but what do you eat? It's like where are you going for lunch? It's where it's for him. Or it's applause. Applause. Who started applause?
This is not a performance. This is not something you get kudos for. This is to quote Timothy again. This is horrible. Timothy says the pulpit draws the preacher the way the sea draws the sailor. To preach and to really preach is to die naked. And every time you do, to realize that you're going to have to do it again. That's what it is. To stand, as McShane said, as a dying man in the face of dying men and women. And the issue of eternity is at stake. And in between, a lostness in the grave and the opportunity for reality is the cross of Jesus Christ. There stands the cross of Christ with two arms outstretched to save. And that's what they said. What do you want us to do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, because to put your confidence and trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus is actually to believe the gospel. without the preaching of the cross, without preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. If you were to die tonight and you were going to get dreamed to heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. The thing about the thief on the cross. I'm one of the men. I'm going to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You've never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet, you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, where you excuse me, let me get my supervisor. I'll get my supervisor in here. Sir, just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? Guys, I've never heard of it in my life. And what about, and let's just call the doctrine of scripture in these days. Guys, just an eventually frustration says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. That's it. That is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, you know, I can figure this out and I'm doing wonderfully well. No, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God that just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's why Luther said most of your Christian life is outside of you, in this sense, that we know that we're not saved by good works. We're not saved as a result of our professions, but we're saved as a result of what Christ has achieved. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel that I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. All that Christ has done for us is of no value to us, so long as we remain outside of Christ. And if ever there was a time for those who have come to the cross of Christ and have knelt down and have been transformed by the power of the Spirit, if there ever was a moment of a time, surely it's this moment, it's this time, to go out and lovingly, kindly, imaginatively, creatively, crazily, say to people, have there a really good friend, and I'd love to introduce you to them, if you'd be interested, and maybe just tell them, that Jesus might need to save.
So what are we doing about it? Well, Andrew for some time now has had a desire to run an alpha course. I think the cafe would be a very appropriate place to run an alpha course. So next year, around about towards the end of next January, we would like to run an alpha course in the cafe to bring people to the knowledge of what you've just listened to and seen. The alpha course, you might have know, has been going for a long time. It's been revamped and it's a little bit more up to date. So here is a short introduction to what Alpha is about now. Ricky, I'm sure will soon sort this out. We couldn't download this video for some reason, so we have to sort of set up a Wi-Fi hotspot at the back and use Ricky's phone to get this to work. I was quite impressed, actually, when I first saw I watched the first episode, because I thought, and the other thing is, we'll need a team of people to do this. You know, it's not going to be just Andrew and a few of the elders pitching in. We need a team of people to do this, because it's a big thing. And if you look online, you can see how they actually show you how to prepare for it. They talk about 7 points of hospitality. They talk about leadership skills. They talk about, there's a whole, like, maybe a couple of weeks reading there to get a handle on this preparation for Alpha. Is it going to work, Ricky, do you think?
You are loved. That's the message at the heart of the New Testament, and it's the message at the heart of this universe. Our group next is married to a guy called Mars. He's a rapper, he's a great guy, and he has a tattoo of a cross on his back. And I asked his permission to take a photograph of it, and he was delighted for me to take a photograph, and particularly thrilled with the definition on his shoulders. The cross is the symbol of Christianity. It's like, kind of like the logo of Christianity. And in this picture, there's a clue to why Jesus died and to why it's become the symbol of Christianity.
So I watched the first episode of the Alpha Course, and it's interesting. One of the questions in the first episode, there's people going around the streets of different countries asking similar questions. And one of the questions is, what makes you happy? That's an incredible question, isn't it? What makes you happy? And I quite like being outside. And I think it's because you can see God's handiwork outside, particularly where we live. It's incredibly beautiful place where we live. So the hope is that we'll run an alpha course down in the coffee shop towards the end of next January. C.S. Lewis is quoted often, and I'll finish with this. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if it is true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it can't be is moderately important. Okay, worship team.